Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, unplanned by Pastor Buckley and I. He opened the service this morning with a call to worship from Psalm 96. Well, in the providence of God, we come back there once again for this evening. Psalm 96. We have in this psalm a wonderful hymn of praise to our God. As the psalmist thinks about who the Lord is and what he's coming to do, he commands all the people to rejoice and to praise God. And he commands them to do this for several reasons. Firstly, in verse 2, he says to rejoice and to praise God because of his salvation. His salvation. Notice this with me in verse 2. Psalm 96, the psalmist writes, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day." Next, the psalmist says to rejoice and to praise God because of his splendor, his splendor. In verses 4 and 5, he writes, note it with me, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Next, in verse 6, he commands us to rejoice and to praise God because of his strength, his strength. Notice verse 6, we read, "Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Next, in verse 10a, the psalmist says to rejoice and praise God because of his sovereignty, his sovereignty. Notice 10a, he writes, "Say to the nations, the Lord reigns." Next, in 10b, he says, rejoice and praise God because of his security. His security. Notice 10b. He writes, "The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved." And finally, in verse 13b, he says to rejoice and to praise God because of his sanctity. His sanctity. Notice what we read in 13b. The psalmist writes, "That he shall judge the world," that is God, "he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." Well, let's come then for our opening of the sermon this evening to consider this psalm in full. Please follow with me as I read Psalm 96 in your hearing. The psalmist writes, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." Well, before we come to God's word tonight, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our God, how we automatically are drawn to worship you. You're so great and so glorious. Your sovereignty reigns over all. We bless you, O God, for your goodness. We enter into that which the psalmist experienced and felt deeply within his heart, praise and adoration to our great God who is King over all, blessed eternal. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for the majesticness of your person, the beauty of who you are. And our God, as we come to consider some of these things tonight and the appropriate response which is to come from your people, we ask, O God, that you would help us in this hour, that you, in fact, would strengthen us as we come to consider your word. Come then, we pray, send your spirit to us in our hour of need. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.
Amen.
This evening, we turn once again to our studies in the doctrine of the church. Over the past year, we have been slowly making our way through this study as I've been seeking to address the major portions of the Bible that deal with this subject. Now, when we began, I gave you a very lengthy definition of the church, and it is that definition which has guided our studies thus far. Now, that definition of the church which I gave you was the following. I said that the church is a divinely founded, dual-dimensional gathering of God's people that is composed of a divinely called membership, governed by a divinely qualified leadership, and responsible for divinely mandated tasks, both with respect to itself and the world, and these are to be carried out with the divine power of the Holy Spirit, with a view to the praise and glory of God. Now, by the grace of God, we have covered much of this definition already. We have considered from our Bibles that the church is, in fact, divinely founded, dual-dimensional. It's a gathering of God's people comprised of a divinely called membership, governed by a divinely qualified leadership, and responsible for divinely mandated tasks with reference to the world. Well, tonight, and God willing, in future weeks, we come to that part of the definition which tells us that the church is responsible for divinely mandated tasks with reference to itself. Dear brethren here tonight, God has activities that he wants you and I, as his people, to always be involved in among ourselves. There are certain things that God says must be happening in our midst always. If we in this place are going to function in the way that God desires us to, then we must carry out the tasks that are specifically mandated for the church with reference to herself, of which our God calls us to do. Well, then, what are some of those divinely mandated tasks with respect to ourselves that we are to be involved in as a church? Well, primarily, there are two. There are two. The first one is with respect to God, and the second is with respect to us as his people. Firstly, with respect to God, God calls us to worship him. And secondly, with respect to his people, we are to be concerned with the welfare or nurture of the local church. Worship of God, welfare or nurture of his people. These are the two primary areas that the Bible tells us that as a church, we are always to be concerned with. Well, it is this first task of the worship of our great God that we are just going to begin to consider tonight, and then, God willing, in subsequent weeks, we'll take up the second major responsibility that we as a church are to be involved in. Dear ones, tonight, as the redeemed people of God, we are to be about his worship. God calls us as his people to be a worshiping people. This is something from the Word of God that we are mandated to do, and bless God, it's a wonderful privilege that we are able to engage in, and a privilege that we are able to enter into. Our subject then for tonight is corporate worship. Corporate worship. And as we begin to take up this material, we're just going to start to do this by focusing our attention upon two things. Firstly, we'll consider worship, its definition, and then secondly, worship, its object. Worship, its definition, you have it in your bulletins, and then secondly, worship, its object. So let's begin then tonight as we come to consider the subject of worship by considering its definition. What is worship? Now, surely this is a loaded question. And if you walked into some churches, in light of all of the worship wars that are going on, you are likely to be trampled down or a tape put on your mouth or, you know, your hands tied and pushed into the corner. Because the moment you mention worship in so many churches today, there are so many different views about what worship is. People get all upset. Worship, which is something which is so wonderful for the people of God to be engaged in, sadly, in many places has become a real source of division for some. Well, if we are ever to get this subject right, then we must begin, of course, by knowing what worship is. What is worship? Let's define it. Our current English word for worship comes from an old English word that carries the idea of ascribing worth, honor, adoration, glory, or praise to another person or object. So our current English word for worship comes from an old English word that carries the idea of ascribing honor, worth, adoration, glory, or praise to another object. The word worship connotes actions which are motivated by a disposition that pays homage or reverence to another. Now, with regard to this word worship, the main Old Testament word as found in our Bibles is, or the Old Testament word, Hebrew word, is shahah, and it means literally to prostrate oneself or to bow oneself down. To prostrate oneself, to make oneself low, or to bow oneself down, oneself down. This word shahah is actually used right here in Psalm 96 in verse 9a. Look again in your English Bibles, Psalm 96 in verse 9a. There we read, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Literally, "O Shahah, Jehovah," that is, "below before him in the beauty of holiness." Now, the main Greek word, as found in our New Testaments for worship, is the word proskuneo, and it means to kiss the hand or to fawn, to kiss the hand or to fawn. Hence, the idea is to show great respect for another, and it's found in many passages in the New Testament, but one of the classic examples would be John chapter 4 and verse 43, where in speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus says to her, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father," that is, will pay great respect and honor to him. They will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Well, when we put all these concepts together, we get a sense for what true worship is all about in its essence. The heart, the stretching forth of oneself to this God, the being low before him as we come before his presence. Listen with me for a moment of, how A.W. Tozer, that man of God from another generation, how he defined worship in his booklet entitled Worship the Missing Jewel. Listen to what Tozer says. First, he writes, "I want to define worship, and here's where I want to be dogmatic." Interesting, we're not supposed to be dogmatic, but Tozer says, "I'm going to be." And he's Tozer, so he could be dogmatic. Others cannot. Okay, he says, "Worship means to, quote, feel in the heart." To feel in the heart. And I like that first part of his definition. He goes on to say, "Now I happen to belong to a segment of the Church of Christ on earth that is not afraid of the word feeling." And brethren, I hope that we're part of that same church that are not part of the word feeling, that will be afraid of the word feeling. He says, quote, "We went through a deep, long freeze period at the turn of the century when people just talked about naked faith, just naked faith, bare external naked faith." He says, "Those people said, 'Now, brother, we don't believe in feelings.'" You ever hear any Christians like that? "Just naked faith, objective truth. We don't believe in feelings." Well, Tozer goes on to say that, quote, "A person that merely goes through the form of worship and doesn't feel anything is not worshiping." And I would agree with Tozer. I would completely agree with Tozer. Not that feelings are, this is me here just commenting, not that feelings are the primary matter in worship. No, not at all. The objective truth of the Word of God with reference to who God is to be the main issue. But I would argue that based upon the meaning of the word worship, that I would have a very hard time in understanding worship in a Bible sense, the worship of God, to be that which can really have no heart feelings involved. I think as we read what the psalmist says in Psalm 96 and our opening scripture, I think as we read this psalm, it would be quite hard to see the psalmist completely neutered from any heart feelings at all as he sung and proclaimed great praises to our God. Now, surely, biblical external truth must be the governing factor over all of our emotions, and our emotions are not to be the cause of our worship, rather the response to God in worship. But nonetheless, brethren, if our worship is to spring from our hearts as it's commanded to, I have a hard time seeing how the emotions will not be involved. Pastor Bill Downing, one of my favorite preachers in Silicon Valley, California, he's been pastoring there almost 40 years. I believe he's right when he says, quote, "We are by nature and constitution not only rational, moral, responsible beings, we are also emotional. True worship is to be inclusive of our entire beings, including the emotions." He says, quote, "Mere formal, ceremonial, or mechanical exercises are not truly and fully the worship of God." And I would wholeheartedly agree. Secondly, then, Tozer, in defining worship, says that it means, quote, "to express in some appropriate manner what you feel," right? Not just an internal aspect, but there must be some external way to express what you feel. And then he says, and listen to this closely, "and what is to be expressed?" He answers by saying, quote, "a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder." You want a definition for worship? I think that's it right there. What is worship? It's a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder. This is what true worship, I believe, biblically is to be all about. True worship, properly defined, is the heart engagement of all the faculties to another. It is, as Tozer says, a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonishing wonder. Well, we ask then, in light of having just defined worship, who is it that is to get this complete intense devotion from us? Who is it who is to be given such high regard and praise from our hearts and our mouths? Well, let's answer that question by considering, secondly and finally for tonight, worship its object. Worship its object. The Bible makes it very plain that there is only one person who is to get all of our worship, and it is not ourselves, it is not the things we own, it is not other people. Who is it then? The answer of the Bible is the triune God, and the triune God alone. It is God, the God of the Bible, the only true and living God, who is to be the sacred focus of all of our worship and heart's devotion. All of our worship as God's people is to be theocentric, that is, God-centered. It is not to be anthropocentric, that is, man-centered. No, it is to be theocentric, fully focused and fixed upon the glory of our God. All of our worship is to be Christocentric, that is, Christ-centered, Christ-glorifying, and Christ-magnifying. All of our worship is to be pneuma-centric, that is, Spirit, rather, Holy Spirit-centered, Holy Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-anointed. Church, in a word, if our worship is to be true biblical worship, it is to be Trinitarian in its focus. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit who are to be the all-inclusive center of our attention in all of our worship services. He is the God of the Bible, and He alone is to have all of our attention. It's wonderful how Paul, you could just note these two passages down, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, and bringing this Trinitarian, theocentric, Christocentric, Holy Spirit-centered aspect to the church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, in his words of benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that is God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. He says, before I'm done signing off, I want to pronounce a great benediction upon you. That benediction comes from the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God. May He be with you all, always and forever. Amen. Again, this is why Paul, in speaking about the church or to the church, could say in Ephesians 4, verse 4 and following, he says, in speaking about the church, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He's calling the church there for unity. And what does he do? He focuses their mind upon the Trinitarian God and says, there's one Spirit, there is one Lord and one Father of us all, who is in all and through all. This is the God who must have the center of our attention in all of our worship services. Church, this is the God who is always to have center stage in this place, in our hearts, in our corporate worship services together. This is the one God in three persons who all of our hearts are to be running out after in this place. Our Confession of Faith 1689 confirms this that I've just stated when the authors, writing in chapter 22, paragraph 2, say, quote, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. Him alone. And then they go on to say, not to angels, not to saints, not to any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor the mediation of any other, but Christ alone. That's it. That's what worship's about. This is who the object of our focus is to be upon. It is God and God alone. The hymn writer says, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit. How does it go? Three in one. This is the God who's to be loved and adored and praised in this place. He's so wonderful and He's so great. He's the God who has done great things for us. Now, someone might ask the question, why? Why is it that God is to have this whole soul attachment from us? Why? Why is it? It's a good question to ask. Does God need this kind of worship from us? Is there something lacking in God that He has to demand of His creatures, His creation, to worship Him? Or is God an egomaniac that He just can't be happy unless people are worshiping Him? Well, both of the answers to these questions are no. So what's the reason? What's the reason why we are to give all of this heart devotion and worship to our God? Well, I answer in two parts. Firstly, because this is what you and I were made for. You and I were made to worship our God. And secondly, because this is what He deserves. This is what we were made for, firstly. And secondly, this is what He deserves. So let's look firstly why we should give God all the praise and honor and devotion of our hearts, because this is why you and I were made. You and I, dear church, were made for God. Man was made to worship God. This is how you and I are meant to find ultimate joy, purpose, and fulfillment in life. It's by worshiping the Creator who is blessed forever. As Paul says, amen. Before man fell into sin, he was to have his Creator to be his all and all. God was to be the center of his life. God made us originally to be God-centered individuals. What's the first answer to the question of the catechism? What is man's chief end? All the children, I hope, could answer this. What's man's chief end? What is it? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, this is what you and I were made for. God made us to worship him, to know him supremely, to love him fully, and to worship him always. But something happened. What was it? The fall took place. The fall of man took place, and at that point, man went from being God-centered to being what? Self-centered. To become thing-centered. To become other people-centered. Instead of being God-worshippers, we, apart from salvation, are self-worshippers. Self is at the center of the heart of unbelievers. And this is why Paul could say in Romans 1 and verse 25, in describing unbelievers, that they exchanged, or rather changed, the truth of God for the lie. The lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. As I said earlier, who is blessed forever. Amen. John Piper in his sermon calls it the great exchange. It was an exchange that took place. Men are fallen, and instead of worshiping the true and living God, they exchange the truth about God, who he is, his person, his glory, and all of these things. They exchanged the worship of this great God and worshipped and served the creature, things, themselves, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And you and I, my friends, were made. We were created by God to be soul worshipers of him. This is why he made us, and this is why, firstly, you and I should worship him and him alone. But secondly, we should give all of our complete devotion to God, because this is what he is so worthy of. Is he not worthy of this, dear church? All of our complete heart adoration and devotions. If we really want to have great worship services in this place, we don't need a band. We don't need a stage. We don't need to crank up the music and jazz things up a bit. No. You know what we need? We need a fresh glimpse of who God is. That's what we need. We need to study our confession of faith in that paragraph. Maybe we could all memorize it, meditate on it. It was so glorious this morning just to read it afresh, first time in a long time, and just to be blown away with how incomprehensible this God is, how great he is, how majestic he is in all of his attributes. Church, great worship begins with realizing who our God is. Great worship begins with realizing who it is that we come to meet with every week in this place, and who it is that comes to meet with us by the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't need to change things in this place so as to, quote, get up to speed with others. No, we just need to get our hearts fixed upon God, and then all the worship in this place will be exactly what God calls it to be. So let's talk for a moment about the greatness of this God whom we are to worship. Firstly, we should give him alone all of our worship, praise, adoration, affection, and heart devotion, because he is our God who has made us, and he alone is the King over all. Notice this with me in your Bibles at Psalm 95. Psalm 95, two great hymns or psalms of hymns and praise to God, Psalm 95 and Psalm 96. Notice with me, firstly, why we should give God all of our worship. Psalm 95, beginning at verse 1, the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Why? "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." This is our God. Isn't He worthy of all of our praise and adoration? Secondly, then, we should give our God alone all of our worship, praise, adoration, and affection and devotions of our hearts, because He is like no other. He is like no other. Just note the reference, Exodus 15 and verse 11. We read from the words of Moses, a beautiful verse. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You? Who is like You? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Who is like You, O God? Think of all of the pagan gods that Moses and the children of Israel were surrounded with all over the land where they sojourned. All of these idols and statues and all of these hills for sacrifices and all these things before them. And He cries out among them all and says, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You? Fearful in praises, glorious in holiness, doing wonders. Church, there is none like our God. He is altogether unique. Nobody is like Him. Thirdly, we should give our God alone all of our worship, praise, adoration, and affection and heart devotion because He's so good. He's so good. Psalm 34 and verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Experiential knowledge and acquaintance with His God. Everyone who has tasted of the Lord sees that what? He is good. He's very good. He's good to all who come. The psalmist goes on to say, blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Happy is the one who commits his soul to Him. Fourthly, we should give our God alone all of our worship, praise, and adoration, affection and heart devotion, because He is holy and glorious. He's holy and glorious. One of the greatest passages, I believe, in the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 6. There Isaiah is in the presence of God, and he says the Lord is high and lifted up. He says His train fills the temple. And then what do we hear the angels saying? They're crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Our God is a holy God. Our God is a glorious God. And because of this, we ought to praise Him with all of our beings. Fifthly, you and I should give Him alone all of our worship, praise, adoration, affection, and heart devotion. Because He has saved us, right? He has saved us. He has delivered us from such great destruction. He's delivered us from ourselves, our sins, condemnation. The verse, just note it down, Ephesians 1 and verse 3 and following. Paul says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, to the end that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And then Paul says, to the praise, to the worship, the proclamation of His glory and grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. All that God has done for us in salvation. Paul begins by saying, blessed be God. Some people come and they stumble on election and say, oh, that's a horrible doctrine. Paul doesn't say horrible doctrine. He starts out by saying, blessed be God who has chosen us in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He predestined us to be adopted as sons in Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. And all of this He did for the purpose to the praise of the glory of His grace. Have you praised Him for His grace recently, brethren? He has saved us. We're here worshiping God. We know that we didn't get here on our own. We know, according to the Apostle Paul, it's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. But it's of God who shows mercy. And our God has been so merciful to us. He has lavished upon us so many blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ that eternity is going to be the greatest worship service, focusing on that great reality all of our days. Sixthly, we should give Him alone all of our worship and praise, adoration, affection, and heart devotion, because when we gather as His people, He is here in our midst, even like tonight. And this is a crucial point. We should worship and praise our God because He's promised to come and be with His people when they gather as His people together as the local church. Paul could say, listen closely, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 and following. In writing to the collective church there at Corinth, he says, "For you are the temple of God." There's not going to be some temple built somewhere in some millennial age. No. He says, you are the temple, church. You're it, as God has said. I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Stop looking for a temple, I tell people. You're it, according to Paul. You are the temple of the living God. God is here. I will be their people. I will be their God, rather. They shall be my people. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. Speaks of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation in the beginning. He walked among the churches. That's what Christ does when we gather as His people. This is why we ought to give Him all of our heart's devotion and praise and adoration, because God, even like tonight, is here in our midst. Again, under this heading, Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. Paul could say to those believers in speaking about God being in their midst, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And then Paul says, "In whom you also are being built together," now listen, "for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Where does God dwell? He dwells among His people. He dwells in the midst of His people. Most well-known passage, often quoted in many churches, our Lord says, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them." And I know the context there is to deal with church discipline. Well, if it's certainly true that Christ is with us when the exercise of church discipline is being wrought, well, then surely, as the rest of the Bible teaches, our Lord is in our midst during every other service. Last passage under this heading, I just wanted to open it up a little bit to get our minds focused upon it. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 25. That's a great passage. Paul, in speaking about what should happen when the unbeliever comes in among you, Paul says that thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report what? "Truly God is among you." God is here, brethren. He is in our midst whenever we gather together as His people. Seventhly and finally, we should give our God alone all of our worship, praise, adoration, affection, and heart's devotion, because He is the maker and sustainer of all things. The maker and sustainer of all things. Just note the reference, Revelation 4. Verse 10 and following, we read, "Then the 24 elders fell down before Him who sits on the throne and worshiped Him who lives forever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for,'" here's why, "'You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" We started with Old Testament passages and we worked our way right through the Bible to Revelation. From beginning to end, God is the center of our worship. Our God is so worthy of our worship. And this is what, as I said earlier, glory is going to be all about: worshiping the Lamb, worshiping Him for who He is and what He has done. God has created us to worship Him. And because of who He is, He absolutely deserves all of our praises. Listen to what George Swinock, the Puritan, wrote. He said, quote, "Worship comprehends all that respect which man oweth and giveth to his Maker. It is the tribute which we pay to the King of Kings, whereby we acknowledge his sovereignty over us and our dependence on him. All that inward reverence and respect and all that outward obedience and service to God, which the word enjoineth, is included in this one word." And what's the one word? Worship. Worship. That's what it's all about. Church, you and I are to worship God because of the fact that he made us to worship him, and because this is what alone is his due. Well, having seen then for tonight worship, its definition, and secondly, worship, its object, by way of applications, what can we say must be true of all of our corporate worship together if, in fact, we are to worship this great God and King in a way that is honoring and glorifying to him? We talked about worship. We defined it, what it should look like, the external, internal disposition. We talked about who the object of our worship is to be. Well, if then our corporate worship services together are in fact going to be that which is due and rightly set forth to our God, how can we do this in a God-honoring and glorifying way? Well, there are five things that we must do if we are going to accomplish this great end. Knowing who God is, firstly, our worship services must be fervent. Must be fervent. Our worship services, or simply put, our worship to God must be fervent. If the word worship really means to ascribe honor, worth, dignity, glory, or praise to another person or object, namely God, then, brethren, you and I sin against God if we come before this God in a cold, lifeless manner, having dead hearts towards him. We sin against God if we don't come with fervency and expectancy when we come to meet with him. How could we possibly think that we're worshiping God when we sing like this? All praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of wonders, power, and love, the God of our salvation. Does God get glory from that type of singing? Or do you think he's worthy of more fervency from his people, knowing who he is? I ask you, brethren, is that type of singing that I just displayed, as horrible as it was, does it display this kissing of the hand, this reverence, this adoration, this running out of the heart of an individual to the sole object, namely God? I say no. And bless God that in this place we do come with fervency. We do come expectantly. We do come with great zeal before our God, because by his grace he continues to give us a sight of his wonder and his awe and his majesty. If we really love this God, then our whole person is to be involved with great fervor in his worship. God says in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, don't take it just because I say, listen to what God says. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with what? All your strength. The King James says, all your might. How am I to love God? All my heart, all my soul, and with all my vigor, all my strength. The word here in Hebrew means that we are to love God exceedingly, utterly, and with vehemence, with all of our strength. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 11 that we are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is crucial, brethren. It's not because we want everyone to be the Energizer Bunny like some of us here in this place when we come to worship, but who are we coming to worship? Isn't our God worthy of the best that we could bring him? And when we get a real sense of who He is, it is then that we awakened and are aroused to fervency in our drawing near to Him in heartfelt praise and adoration. Secondly, then, by way of application, if all of our corporate worship together is in fact going to be God-honoring and God-glorifying, then our worship must be reverent. It must be reverent, not only fervent, but reverent. Church, if our God is all the things that we've seen Him to be tonight, then we must approach Him in a manner which is commensurate with who He is. If in fact God is the ruler, the sustainer, the governor, the king, the judge over all, then this should affect the climate of our worship in this place. Our God is a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. Oh, some say, but that's just the Old Testament God. The New Testament God is different, really. Have you read Hebrews 12 and verse 29? What do we read there? I quote it for you. Therefore, Hebrews, New Testament, Hebrews 12, verse 28, 29. Therefore, since we, not just the Old Testament Jews, but we, New Covenant Israel, New Covenant Christians, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. And how are we to do that? The writer tells us, with reverence and godly fear. Why? Here's why. For our God, not the God of the Old Testament, but for our God is, not was, is a consuming fire. God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. Our worship, dear church, must be reverent. We are to have a holy awe when we come into this place. We are not to approach this place with some slick, cavalier, glib, in that kind of way, disposition. We are to walk in this place with great reverence, not irreverently. We need to have a God consciousness. The moment we enter into this place to worship our God, as we saw earlier, God is in this place and He's a holy and majestic God and we ought to be low before Him. Now, I add a flip side to that point. Having said that we are to worship God with reverence, does that mean that we are to be somber, sad and long face? Isn't that the other extreme? Oh, God is so holy. I just got to look down, ooh, and have this kind of face. A lot of Reformed people have that. I often say sometimes you look at the Reformers and their pictures and they never smile. And there's this impression, like, is that what being a Christian is all about? I mean, is that the kind of, disposition it gives to the people of God? No, it's just, sure they just didn't show their teeth back then. When they took pictures, it was a different day. But this is the opposite extreme to a careless attitude. When we come to worship God, yes, we are to come in a respectful, awe-centered of God before us, an awe-centered way. That's all true. But at the same time, as we come in reverently, we must remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 16 and verse 11, that in His presence is what? Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. We must never forget that great truth. Or we must not forget what the psalmist said in Psalm 122 in verse 1. I was what? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. I was very glad. Not I was remote or just sad or morose and, okay, let's go. Let's go worship God. No, that's not God glorifying. No, there must be a balance in our perspective. When we approach our God in corporate worship, we are to have both gravity and gladness commingled together. Gravity and gladness. And if we do that, I believe we've hit the biblical climate. Not either or, but both and. Next, if all of our corporate worship together is in fact going to be God glorifying and God honoring, then thirdly, our worship must be intelligent. It must be intelligent. Jesus says, Luke 10, verse 27, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or He says, with all your strength. And then He says, and with your mind. We are to worship our God intelligently. God has given us our minds. God has given us our thinking abilities. And if true worship of God is born out of love for Him, then our intellects must be involved in the worship of Him. Let me state it this way. Our worship, rather, is not to be irrational. No, our worship to God stems from what we know about Him from His Word, and thus it is intelligent. You go to some services and what do they say? Just turn off your mind, let go, and let God. We're never to do that. That's pagan, utterly foreign to the Word of God. That is completely pagan. Just let God have His way among us. Let go and let God. I'm all for letting God have His way among us. But I do that according to His Word and not according to some irrational letting go of the mind. No, true worship is rational. Why? Because the God who made us is rational. And He's given us the thinking faculties so that with a mind's eye, we might worship Him the way He ought to be worshipped. Fourthly, if all of our corporate worship together is in fact going to be God-honoring and God-glorifying, then it must be obedient. It must be obedient. Has the God of the Bible spoken with reference to how He is to be worshipped? Or has He just left it up to us to figure out what we want to do in worship, when we want to worship, or how we want to worship when it comes to gathering together as a church? Well, many places, you know, they're just trying to figure out what works. Pragmatism has the day. You know, we worship God this way, we worship God this way, we do this, we do that. You know, what do you do? Well, I go to my Bible, I try to find out what God says. So the question that I asked, has God spoken with reference to how He is to be worshipped? Yes, He has, very plainly. Very, very plainly. We believe in this place that God Himself has revealed in His Word how He is to be worshipped. There is, believe it or not, contrary to what many think in our day, acceptable worship and unacceptable worship. Well, if in our corporate worship of God we are going to honor and glorify Him, then we must obey what He has told us about how it is that we are to worship Him. And that instruction is contained in the Word of God. God has given us many commands and directives about what is to be happening in the worship service of Himself. Again, our confession of faith nails this point down. When the writers say in chapter 22 in paragraph 1 that, quote, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doeth good, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. God tells us how He is to be worshipped. And God willing, in future studies, I plan to spend some sermons and look at that vital aspect of worship, its description. How are we to do it? Well, that's for another time. But fifthly and finally for tonight, if all of our corporate worship together is in fact going to be God-honoring and God-glorifying, then it must be that which we prepare for. We prepare for. How do we prepare for worship? Two ways. Firstly, spiritual preparation. Spiritual preparation. Throughout the week, brethren, and before we come in this place, we must be getting into the Word of God. We must be getting into prayer throughout the week privately and then when we come in this place as well. Spiritually, we must be owning and confessing our sins to God. For who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24 and verse 3. You and I throughout the week and when we come here before the service are to be in prayer, reading the Scriptures, asking that God might come and richly bless us. Acts 4 verse 31, in speaking about the early church, we read, and when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with great boldness. So there must be spiritual preparation. But secondly, there must also be physical preparation. Physical preparation. Church, it's hard to worship God when you're tired, right? God says to Elijah, get some sleep. Get some sleep, man. Get some rest. Go to sleep. Oh, Lord, I'm the only one left. 7,000. You know, God returns back and says, 7,000, you know, haven't bowed the knee. Elijah, just get some rest. I'm going to feed you in the morning. Get some rest. Jezebel is going to stay off your back for a day. Get some rest. He needed rest. He was all disoriented. Didn't know what was going on. God just said, get some sleep and I'll feed you. Well, same thing when it comes to worship, brethren. We need to prepare for the Lord's Day. Saturday night, do your best to get to bed early so that you'll be refreshed for the day with great vigor and strength to praise the Lord our God. This is what he deserves. It's funny how sometimes over the years I've heard people say on Sunday night, right after church, I gotta go home. Oh, why you gotta go home so quick? I got a big day tomorrow at the office. I gotta get some rest. Wouldn't it be nice to call someone on Saturday and say, brother, hey, it's 9:30. I gotta start heading to bed, 10 o'clock. It's the Lord's Day tomorrow, brother. Gotta get to work. Gotta get to church rather early. I want to be refreshed and invigorated so that I can give him my best. Church, that's how we ought to be, physically preparing for the Lord's Day. This is what he deserves, so that we might come here in a manner which is fitting to our God. Both spiritual and physical preparation is needed. Well, you and I, brethren, are commanded from the Word of God to worship him. This is the first duty which God calls us to as his people. And as I said, it's not just a duty. It is a blessed privilege to worship this great God. May it always be a joy for us in this place to love the Lord, to give him the adoration and the proper response which is due him from the depths of our being. I want to end tonight with a word to any here who may not be saved. That is, you're not a Christian. You haven't been born again. You don't know the Lord our God in truth. You have no desire to worship God. You think, worship God? Oh, that's the last thing I want to do. My friend, whoever you are, you were made for God. You can't escape it. And you're going to try everything you can in your life to put in that God-centered vacuum. I believe it's as Augustine called it, that God-shaped hole. You're going to worship something. God made us to be worshipers, worshipers of him. But because of the fall, we worship other things and people and places and this and that. And look what I've done. I know what it's like. For 22 years, I did the same thing. We worship something. Our sports idols are this, our cars are this. We worship something. But that whole orientation is all backwards. And my friend, you're never, ever, ever going to find in your heart true fulfillment and joy. What you're really looking for in things will never give you what God himself, what God alone can give you. You were made for God. And until you come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your worship will turn out to be just vanity upon vanity. God calls you tonight to worship him. Worship the Lord. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, not just Israel, but all the earth. All the earth, that includes you. God calls you to be a worshiper of him tonight. And how is that going to happen? When you love your sins and you love yourself and you worship your idols and your careers and your name and your status, how can that possibly be? How could you become a worshiper of God? You must cast those dead, dumb, silent, unable to help you idols aside and say these things are, as Paul said, worthless. I count them all as dung so that I might have Christ and find in him my all in all. My friend, your life will be spent in vain. It'll be spent for naught until you come to worship the God who made you. And the only way you can know him and worship him aright is through the Savior who came to die for people who most of their lives didn't want to worship God. And they violated the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus came to pay for that horrible sin, which God says if you don't repent of and fly to His Son for forgiveness, it will condemn you in the final day. Hear the offer of God tonight, my dear unsaved friend. Worship God. Let's pray. Our Father, we